right.
If you're a child of God or not, please be seated and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue this morning in worship and as we continue in our series, Consider Jesus. As we begin today, I want to show you a short video that features a little slice of American Christianity that'll give us a good contrast to what we're going to see when we consider Jesus from the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. This is from, I believe it's CBS. I believe it's a CBS morning show, and it's a feature on some well-known television preachers, and it'll be self-explanatory, so why don't we run that?
A Louisiana televangelist is asking his followers for donations to buy a $54 million private jet. Jesse Duplantis runs a church outside New Orleans and also reaches out worldwide. More than 750,000 people watch his sermons online and follow his ministry's Facebook page. He is the second prominent televangelist this year to preach the virtues of a private plane. Tony DeCoppola is here with why Duplantis insists he needs the jet. Tony, good morning.
Good morning. It's a good question because the ministry already has a jet.
Okay.
They've had three, in fact, but Duplantis says he needs this new one to be able to go anywhere around the world in a single stop in order to spread the gospel to as many people as possible.
We want that 7X. We believe in God for it.
In a video posted to his website last week, televangelist Jesse Duplantis says God told him he needs the new Falcon 7X jet.
That if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. Think about that for a minute. He'd be in an airplane preaching the gospel all over the world.
Reaction to this multi-million dollar request has been mixed on the ministry's Facebook page. One person wrote, "I am ashamed I ever listened to a word you had to say." Another posted, "I believe Pastor Jesse will have his plane, and that is the way God has planned it." Duplantis is not the first minister to preach the gospel of private flying.
If I want to believe God for a $65 million plane, you cannot stop me.
In 2015, Creflo Dollar asked his suburban Atlanta congregation for a new Gulfstream G650. His ministry settled for a used one.
Father, we thank you, son.
And this past January, Texas-based televangelist Kenneth Copeland announced the blessing of a new multi-million dollar Gulfstream 5. Copeland and Duplantis both defended using private jets in 2015.
The world is in such a shape, we can't get there without this.
Sunday morning, I was in Boston, Massachusetts. Monday, I was in New Orleans. Tuesday, I was in Chicago.
The Lord says, how we treat the poor is how we're going to be judged.
Jim Wallace is the founder of Sojourners, a prominent Christian community.
Stories of pastors and private jets are not the best way of exemplifying what we mean by following Jesus.
All right. There's so many things wrong with that, I don't know where to start. First of all, how many times did Jesus ride a donkey?
Once.
It wasn't his donkey. He borrowed it so that he could present himself, as the Old Testament described, the Messiah being presented before the people of Jerusalem. What did he do when he wanted to get around the rest of the time? Like the average citizen. Okay? That's one problem. The other problem is that he never even left that little tiny strip of land known as Palestine or Israel. He didn't go all over the world. Now, I'm not saying that the followers of Jesus shouldn't travel around the world to spread the gospel. Paul did, right? That was part of what God called Paul to do. But he didn't ask his supporters to raise a bunch of money so he can get a luxury boat to travel from port to port and around the world. Sometimes he traveled as a prisoner on the boat that he was on. And he also had a second job, by the way, to support himself. What we see from these preachers raising millions of dollars, living in mansions, flying in private jets, I think is in stark contrast to what we see in Jesus and his life and his ministry, and even those of his early followers. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For he, referring to God the Father, has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. Now, let me just pause here and give some context if you haven't been a part of this series. In the very first part of Hebrews chapter 1, we see that Jesus is described as God's ultimate revelation to us. And then later in chapter 1, we see that that he is presented as being superior to the angels. He's not just like the angels. He's not another angel. He's superior to the angels, which means his message is superior to the message of the angels. They mediated the old covenant. Christ has brought us the message of the new covenant. And so he's continuing here with this kind of this contrast and showing the superiority of Christ. For he is not subjected to angels, the world to come that we are talking about. But one has somewhere testified. Now he's going to quote some Old Testament scripture. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, you left nothing that is not subjected to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. For if bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. These are quotes again from the Old Testament. Again, I will trust him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by fear and death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. We're not talking about Jewish people. We're talking about the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We are said to be the seed of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that is Christ, in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Propitiation, when was the last time you used that word in casual conversation? All right, what it means is to turn away wrath by means of a sacrifice, okay? It's a fancy word. It means to turn away wrath by means of a sacrifice. He had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we are considering Jesus. I think that's what the whole book is about. Consider Jesus. We're fixing our eyes on him. We're looking to him. We're examining who he is as the center point of our faith. So as we read this passage together and talk about it, here's the big idea. Consider Jesus, who suffered as a human being to save human beings. Consider Jesus, who suffered as a human being in order to save human beings. Here's what we're going to do. Let's walk through this passage and consider that. Let's consider Jesus' suffering. And then I want to give three responses I think every Christian should have to what we see in this passage. So let's take a little time and walk through it first. First, consider his demotion. Consider his demotion. Now, that's not a theological word, and theologians wouldn't refer to this in that way, because demotion sounds like punishment, and that's not what we're talking about. But I think it kind of sums up what's going on here. Here's the upshot of the first couple of verses. All right, the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity, existing forever in eternity past, left heaven, became a man that we know as Jesus, so that he might be exalted and everything subjected to him. Okay, you got that? So the Son in heaven, eternity past, existing for all eternity, becomes a man, comes to earth, becomes a man, and is exalted, and everything is subjected to him. Now, you might say, well, wasn't everything already subjected to him? He's the creator, right? We've already seen that. He is the creator. So isn't everything already subjected to him? Well, yes. Everything was subjected to the Son, but not as a human being. We're going to get a little deeper than we normally do on Sunday morning with theology, but don't. This is short. Don't. Tune me out on this. The Son existed from eternity past. The man Jesus had a beginning. Or to say it another way, the Son wrapped himself in humanity at a particular time in history. Prior to that, the Son had no human body, had no human nature. So the Son was, I'm using the word demoted, if you will, so that as the man Jesus, he might one day be exalted over all creation. It was only after his resurrection, it was only after his ascension, that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, the man. You understand what I'm saying here? I know this gets into kind of some deep thinking. Now, but here's the point that the author is making. In order to be promoted, he had to first be demoted or made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And that's a big deal. That's the point. For this eternal Son, this eternal God, to be made lower than the angels for a little while and to become a human being. Verse 8 tells us that we don't see everything yet subjected to him. In other words, we don't see the final outcome of his exaltation. We'll see it one day. When will we see everything subjected to Jesus? When will we see it? When he returns, when he comes again, and he establishes the full extent of his kingdom on this earth, we will see everything subjected to Jesus. Now, he's been exalted already. Everything has already subjected him, but it's not been fully played out in history. But what we do see as we look back in history, as we look at the testimony of Scripture, we do see his demotion. We see that he left the glories and the splendor of heaven. We see that he emptied himself, as Paul said, and took on the form of a servant. I mean, that sounds like demotion, right? You're the eternal God, and then you become a servant among your own creation. We see that he divested himself of divine privileges so that he might be a man like you and me. That doesn't mean he wasn't divine. It means he set aside the privileges of his divinity. So when he's walking along one day and he's really hungry, he doesn't snap his fingers and have a chicken sandwich in his hand. He doesn't use his divinity for his own gain and his own purpose. He only uses what he has at the direction of the Father to bring people and point glory to the Father. We also see, as we look back at the life of Jesus, that he died. To identify with fallen humanity, he had to be born as a human being and he had to die as a human being as well. There is nothing, I think, that exemplifies the nature of our fallen world more than death. And so the demotion that Jesus experienced found its ultimate expression in his death on the cross. He ran the full gamut of the human experience as he was here. You know what I really dislike? I really dislike around election time when politicians all of a sudden show up at diners and restaurants to show that they're like, you know, in touch with the average man. You know, here I am with you know, 20 cameras to show that I'm an average man. I've got a few pictures of some notable elections. Let's look at the first one. This is Ted Cruz and his run for president. Look at him pouring coffee, you know. What a guy. He probably, every day he's out there pouring coffee for people in diners, right? You know. No, I mean, look at the scene. This is not average American diner living. Let's look at the next one. There's Hillary at a diner talking to people. I wonder how many times she hangs out eating in diners. Probably not very often. How about the next one? Donald Trump campaigning at a diner. He probably owns the diner. And the 16 other restaurants on the block. All right, and the last one's my favorite. And just because of the expression. I mean, there's nothing partisan here. It's just, oh my word. All right. Listen, all of that, except for the last one, all of that's about optics, right? Making them look like they know and care about the average American. Look at us. We're in touch with average people. That's exactly what Jesus didn't do. He didn't just pass through looking like a human being, sampling a little bit of this and that of the human experience. He became a human being with all that it entails. You know what I would love to see? I would love to see some senator who wants to run for president quit his job or her job in the Senate and go get a job and work at a diner for like a year before running. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, go and actually be in the diner. And no cameras, no press. But be there with the blisters on your feet because you're on your feet all day, and the grease in your hair because that French fry fryer is always throwing up grease and stuff. And actually experience what it means to be in a diner. I'd love to see that. And even though it's an imperfect comparison, that's more like what Jesus did. He didn't drop in for a photo op. He became a human being. So consider his demotion. Second, consider his obedience. Consider his obedience. What makes the incarnation and death of Christ so significant is that it was a preordained plan that he willingly followed. The events of his life were not, he wasn't reacting to them on the fly, like, oh, this is, you know, oh my goodness, the Romans want to kill him. What are we going to do about this? Oh, we'll turn it into salvation for humanity. No, it was a preordained plan. He carried it out. The obedience of Christ to the Father in his earthly existence was essential. It's an essential part of the gospel message. Our salvation is based on, rest upon, his obedience. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father is the result of his obedience. We see this in verses 9 and 10. In the end of verse 9, the author says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. You know, I think sometimes we think that for Christ, obedience was just automatic. But it was easy. It was no big deal. And that makes sense, right? Because he's divine. He's God. And the very nature of God is good and righteous and just. And so being good and being righteous for God is like falling off a log. You know, it doesn't take any effort. And so sometimes we think that, well, you know, so obedience was no big deal for God. But I think we need to reconsider. Because here's what we miss. He had a human nature too. Not a fallen nature like us, but a human nature nonetheless. Now follow me on this. God needs nothing. God is perfect and complete in himself. The Godhead, the Trinity, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect completeness. He needs nothing. In other words, he didn't create humanity because he was lonely and he wanted somebody to hang out with. He doesn't save us and bring us to heaven because, you know, heaven's empty and he wants to populate streets because otherwise he's just there by himself. None of that is true. There is nothing that God needs. But Jesus, as a human being, experienced need in his life. The need for food, the need for rest and sleep, the need for emotional well-being and so on. Everything that we experience in terms of need, he experienced. He also experienced desire, not sinful desire, but desire all the same. Desire that at some times in his life he had to say no to. Legitimate desires that he could not fulfill or pursue in a godly way. So he had to say no to them. I mean, think about it for a moment. Jesus was a 16-year-old boy at one point. Think about that. He didn't get a pass on the raging hormones. No, he was a human being like the rest of us. Listen, men were designed to be physically attracted to women. That is God's design. It's a good thing. Amen? Amen. Thank you. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's God's design. And that the ultimate expression of that attraction is to be within the context of a covenant relationship we call marriage. Marriage was not in the plan for Jesus. It was not in the plan for Jesus. So you don't think he had to deal with that? Of course he did. Of course. Yeah, I'm going to say something here and don't throw rocks at me. Don't throw hymn mills at me. Jesus, as a man, a human being, was attracted to women, but never in an ungodly way. Okay, we need to think through that. When we say, oh, Jesus was obedient, we just go, oh, no, he had to deal with everything that we deal with. And think about The other things he had to deal with, we know that he had to put up with idiot disciples who never seemed to understand what he was saying. I mean, think about the patience that that required. I mean, come on. Peter's running his mouth. He's all over the place. James and John are fighting with each other about who's going to be disciple number one. You know, I mean, he's saying these profound things, and they're like, you know, what? They're just not. How frustrating is that? He had to deal with evil leaders who misrepresented him, who despised him, who conspired against him, and ultimately killed him. Listen, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a minute in that whole final few days of his life. And let's just take away the really bad stuff. Let's take away the painful stuff, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion. Let's take all that away. And just put yourself in his position, standing there being accused by people of something you didn't do, being wrongly accused, being spit upon by crude and faithless men. What's going through your heart and mind? Really godly things? What is your reaction to that? See, we need to see Jesus obedient in light of all of this. Now, this passage never uses the word obedience or obey, but that's what's going on, right? He wasn't exalted simply because he suffered. He said because of his suffering, he was crowned with honor and glory. It wasn't just because he suffered. It's because his suffering was an act of obedience. And we could look at other passages in the New Testament that bear that out if we have time, but we're not going to. But the point is that he was obedient in suffering. He had to be put to the test so that he could demonstrate his perfect obedience to the Father. Only then could he be crowned with glory and honor. Only then could he be called the perfect Savior. How in the world could he exchange his life for our lives? And that's what's going on at the cross. How could he exchange his life for our life if his life is ruined by sin the way ours is? He had to be pushed to the limit to show that he was a perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, if the army decides, you know, they're going to come out with a new body armor for their soldiers, and they're going to put it out there, what is the thing that you really hope that they have done before they give this body armor out there to protect our soldiers? Tested it. You hope that they have shot the tar out of this thing, right? To demonstrate that it can do what it claims that it can do. Jesus was tested with suffering to demonstrate his obedience. He suffered this. He suffered that all through his life. Big suffering, like things like the cross, smaller things. But suffering, suffering, suffering. And none of it penetrated his obedience. So consider his demotion, consider his obedience, and the third, consider his suffering. In verse 9, the author refers to his suffering and death. And that certainly is the climax and the most intense moment of his suffering. Even though he suffered in a lesser way, like we all do with just the normal things of life. But why is it important that we consider it? In fact, why is it important that he suffered at all? Well, I want us to look at this passage and what the author says, because he says, and he points out, that there are four ways that suffering defined the kind of Savior that Jesus was for us. It's through his suffering that we got to see who Jesus really is as our Savior. Let me give you four ways that suffering defined him as Savior. First, his suffering made him a perfect Savior. His suffering made him a perfect Savior, and we just saw that. Without suffering, he would not have demonstrated his perfect obedience to the Father. Suffering was the platform to demonstrate his perfection. It was through suffering. Second, his suffering made him a human Savior. Now, he didn't become human because of suffering. That's not what I mean. But that suffering is a part of the human experience in a fallen world. You can't have the human experience if you haven't lived in this world and suffered. Without it, he wouldn't have had the truly human experience. And that's a little bit of that whole diner issue, right? He didn't just drop in. No, he was here. Verses 14 through 16 say that he was flesh and blood like the rest of humanity so that he could be the Savior of humanity. He had to be flesh and blood because only as a flesh and blood person could he suffer for humanity and die. In fact, I think it's interesting when we look at the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body," when he took the bread. "This is my blood," when he took the cup. and he gave them. Both of them are symbols of his humanity, body and blood, and symbols of his suffering. He gave his body and he shed his blood. Third, his suffering made him a priestly savior. His suffering made him a priestly savior. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Look, in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A priest is a go-between. A priest is somebody who represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. But we already saw in chapter 1 that Jesus was the perfect and ultimate revelation of God to us. So he's representing God to us in that way. But it is through his suffering that he is humanity's perfect representative to God. But he had to suffer to perfectly represent us. It said he had to be like us in every way. And then fourth, his suffering made him an empathetic savior. We're going to see this a little bit more explicitly later in the book of Hebrews. All right, but the only way to be empathetic is to experience what somebody has experienced. You can be sympathetic to their condition, to their plight, to their suffering or whatever, but you can only be empathetic if you have experienced what they've experienced. I've said this before, but God knows everything. We know that. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But God has not experienced everything. For example, God has not experienced what it is like to be unloving, to sin, because that is not his nature. He acts in a perfectly loving, righteous way all the time. He knows everything. He has not experienced everything. But when Jesus walked in our shoes, he experienced life as a human being in a fallen world. Not that he didn't know what that was about, but he put himself in it. He experienced it. And that makes him not only a perfect Savior, but an empathetic one as well. All right, so how do we respond to all that? What is our response to looking at Jesus, to considering him, considering his demotion, considering his obedience, considering his suffering? How does that play out in our lives? Let me give you three points of application. This is how I think. And there may be other things that as you're looking through this, you're saying in your own heart, you're saying, I'm going to respond this way to what I've heard this morning. But let me give you three that you can write down and walk away with. Number one, never doubt the love of God. Never doubt the love of God. When we consider what Jesus left for us, the glories of heaven, to become a human being in this rotten, fallen world, and what he suffered, we can never, ever doubt God's love. That he would do that for us. Not friends, but enemies. A rebellious race of people. Now listen, we may not know what God is always up to. We may not understand God. And then Brad was talking about that earlier. We may not know why this or that is happening in our lives. We may look at our crazy world and say, I don't understand God. What's going on there? We may not understand. We may not have all of our questions answered, but we can never doubt that God loves us when we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I love the verse in Romans chapter 8 that says this, not in your notes, but listen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things, not a $65 million jet. That's not what that means. All things, meaning everything that he has promised to us. And most of that is in the life to come. The coming of Jesus was the ultimate act of love. So how could we ever doubt his love? Well, Pastor, it's because I have suffered greatly. That's why I doubt the love of God. Because I've suffered. Well, that leads me to the second principle. Always view suffering in this life in light of the world to come. Always view suffering in this life in light of the world to come. Embedded in this passage right up front is this idea that there is a world to come. The world to come has been subjected to Jesus, right? There is a world to come. There is a time to come. History is moving toward a particular point that God has ordained. Jesus' time on this earth was temporary, and it looked forward to the day when he would be exalted. He was here only for a few years, knowing that he would be exalted. He suffered here to be exalted there. And that's the way we need to think about and approach difficulties in life. We may suffer here, but we will experience glory there. This idea is not just embedded in this passage. This idea is in the whole context of Scripture. A short time of trouble here, a long time of glory there. We need to get that mindset as we live out the Christian life. In fact, Ephesians tells us that positionally, we are already exalted in Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2:6. Together with Christ Jesus, God also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. He has already raised us up and seated us in the heavens. Now, we haven't experienced that in our experience yet, but it is a certainty. It's like being the president elect. In November, we elect the president. In January, he's inaugurated. In between that time, though, he is the president-elect. His inauguration is a certainty. It's just a matter of time before it's going to happen. He's not who he was. He is the president-elect. And this is the same with us. We have been already exalted and seated in the heavens with Christ. It is a certainty. Now listen, this truth only impacts your life if you believe it. It's still true whether you believe it or not, but it only impacts the way you live your life if you believe it. So here's the question. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That this life is temporary. That the suffering in this life is temporary. That we suffer a little here and we experience glory forever there. Do you believe it? If you do, it doesn't change the nature of suffering. I mean, suffering is suffering. It's bad. It's hard. Doesn't change the nature of it, but it does illuminate the context of it. And you can see it in a new way. Here's a third point of application. Sacrifice when necessary for ministry in the kingdom of God. Sacrifice when necessary for ministry in the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry was not about privilege. It was about sacrifice. So what makes us think that ministry in the kingdom of God today will be any different? In fact, Jesus once asked his disciples, listen, is the student greater than the teacher? No. So why would we expect that we would have a different kind of experience in ministry than he had? Now, Jesus provided a unique sacrifice that only he could provide. And we can't replicate that, and we shouldn't try. It was his mission to fulfill that, right? He was the sacrifice for humanity. We're not aiming at that. All I'm saying is that God's ministry opportunities in your life may require a sacrifice. For God to use you in your life, it may require that you sacrifice something. For Jesus to be used by God in the way that God had ordained, he had to give something up, his very life. And you may have to give something up. Maybe not be your life, but you may have to sacrifice something to be used by God. Maybe it's your dream. Sometimes we have to let go of or let our dream die in order for God to use us the way he wants. Maybe it's your discretionary spending. You need to spend your money in different ways that will bless people and advance the kingdom of God. Maybe the thing you need to give up, the thing you need to sacrifice is your weekend or a weeknight that you have held on to for yourself, but you realize that it can be used in ways that can minister to others, and God wants to use you in that time. It could be your status or your reputation or your job. Any of those things could be something that God would require you to let go of in order to be used by him in ministry. I know people have gone into ministry against the criticisms of their family members. What are you doing? You're throwing away your life. Why are you doing that, right? They have to give up that reputation with their family. They have to give up that status in their family, the approval of their family, in order to do what God has called them to do. I don't know. I don't know what that might be for you. But here's what I do know. When we consider Jesus, who suffered as a human being to save human beings, we can see a man who sacrificed everything for us. And that ought to say something about the way we engage in ministry. It also says something about the way we come to God. It's a big deal. It's a big deal that God became a man, that he lived on this earth, and that he was nailed to a cross. That's a big deal. And the writer of Hebrews says all of that happened so that he might provide propitiation for our sins, that he might turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. He didn't come just to be a guide, just to be a teacher, just to be an example. He came to be a Savior. And to be a Savior, he had to suffer obediently, even to the point of death on a cross. And he did. He did it. He did it all for us. The notion that there's something that now we have to do to add to that is offensive to the cross of Christ and the suffering that he endured for us. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know what, I'm just not good enough, I can't because, and I've got this in my life, and when I get my life cleaned up, then I'm going to come. If you're thinking any of that, then you're missing it big time. He did it all. And after he did it, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. One day will return and rule in this earth his kingdom. You want to be a part of that. The only way is through him. The only way is by accepting his sacrifice on your behalf. The only way is to realize you have nothing to offer God. You come to him empty-handed. We have a picture of Linda's dad. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before. After our wedding. You remember after our wedding? It's a picture of him. And, you know, it's after the reception, and they had changed out of their wedding clothes into jeans, and they were cleaning. You know, we were off, gone. So, and they're cleaning up, and they're getting things together. And there's a picture of him, and he's got both of his pockets pulled out, and he's going, I spent it all. It's all gone now. Listen, that's the picture of us coming to God. Our pockets pulled out, going, we got nothing. I got nothing to give in exchange for this. And you know what God says? How much you got you can give me? Nothing. Okay, perfect. You're right where you need to be because I've done it all. But listen, there is one thing you do need to do. Not something you need to give, something you need to do, and that is you need to put your trust in Christ. He did all of that to give you an opportunity to have a relationship with God. And if you have not done that, listen, do it. Do it. As an act of faith in him, do it. Put your trust in him. I'm going to add to that. Do it today. Don't leave this place without taking a step of faith in Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? I'm not sure exactly how to do that. That's fine. Let me know. If that's what you want to do, and you're not sure what that looks like, what? Let me know. And here's how you can let me know. That communication card, we put it in the bulletin for a reason. If you're a guest, we want to know you're here. But listen, we also want to know if you're making a decision this morning and you need to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. You need to ask some questions. You need somebody to guide you a little bit in responding to God. Check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about that. Put it in the offering plate and I'll get it. And I'll call you, text you, email you, whatever it is. And we can have that conversation. Or listen, I got an even simpler way than that. I'm going to be here after the service. Just come down and talk to me. Come down and talk to me, and we can get together and we can talk about what's going on in your life and how God might be working in your life. But don't leave here today without taking a step in that direction. Would you do that? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews and for the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering God. What a strange concept. Lord, and I know there are many religions around the world that reject the notion of God dying on a cross for us. And it is a strange picture. But it's also the truth and a tremendous demonstration of your love for us. Father, I pray for us today who name the name of Christ in our lives. Lord, that you would help us to consider Jesus And in considering him and especially his suffering, to realize how much you love us. To realize that like his suffering, which was only for a little while, ours is only for a little while. And as he was exalted, Lord, we will step into glory and enjoy your blessings for eternity. And Father, as we consider Jesus, help us to think about our own lives and the things that you've maybe have given us that we can sacrifice for ministry in your name. Lord, I pray for anybody here today that's never put their faith in Christ for whatever reason. And there are all kinds of reasons why we sometimes have not come to that place in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would draw anyone in that place right now. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior through your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.